Well, good morning again, and I want to welcome you to our Palm Sunday service. Palm Sunday certainly is, I believe, an interesting day, an important day, but interesting as well. Palm Sunday is kind of one of our celebration days, and as I said, important, but really only if you understand why. I believe, the truth be told, Palm Sunday really doesn't get its due. I've said Palm Sunday is like the little brother to Easter Sunday. I mean, Easter Sunday, that's a big day. It certainly should be, and we celebrate Easter. It's a big celebration, but Palm Sunday is kind of like a light lunch before the big dinner celebration. You know, we're just kind of gearing up for it. And I think it'd be easy to miss the importance and significance of this day, because to this day, this Palm Sunday marks a beginning. This coming week in Christianity is considered the Holy Week in Christianity, and Palm Sunday marks that beginning. And the first Palm Sunday, of course, started out with the parade, though the celebrants really had no idea how important that day was. It was a parade nonetheless, and we don't have Palm Sunday parades. We ever should have a parade, we should probably have a Palm Sunday parade, but we don't do that. We have Easter parades, but truth be told, Easter parades are not as big as many other parades. One travel site said that New York City's Easter parade was the least organized of all parades and says probably only worth a short visit. Some kind of invitation, not much. Traditionally, St. Patrick's Day parade is the largest. There was 150,000 participants in the parade and over 2 million spectators. St. Patrick's Day is also called the drunkest holiday. So I don't know if it has anything to do with parades, but people like to celebrate certain things. And the original parade, the real Palm Sunday parade, some scholars estimate they probably had about 200,000 participants. There was more than that in the city, but probably at least 200,000 showed up. Thousands of Jewish pilgrims had gathered from all around the world for the upcoming Passover feast, and word had spread that a 30-something itinerant rabbi, prophet and healer from Galilee, a man that has actually been known to raise Lazarus from the dead, was expected to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And the Passover crowds in Jerusalem are like a powder keg ready to spark, filled to the brim with messianic fever and a hatred of Roman rule. They were angry at the government and felt they had little control over what happened in their world. One author wrote this: winds of revolution whipped through the air of Palestine throughout the first century, and Jesus, with his teaching, authority, and ability to capture the imagination of the masses, not least on account of his ability to heal and raise the dead, looked very much the part of the long-awaited Messiah. We hear the Palm Sunday, if you will, first in Matthew. We'll pick it up in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with a colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet: "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey." Disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of him, and those followed behind him shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." For the crowds that day, this was a victory parade. This was a celebration. This is a day they had long awaited. Jesus, their Messiah, had come to bring change, come to bring victory. And Scripture tells us, if you look through the Scripture, that the crowds desire to see Jesus, but they also desire to see Lazarus. This is a man that had been raised from the dead, and they really wanted to see all that was happening. And Lazarus had become somewhat of a celebrity. So you see all this mix of this excitement and this anger and all these things that are happening in the crowd and crying out to Christ. And the Passover crowds and the inhabitants of Jerusalem were filled with messianic expectation. And Jesus did not disappoint. When Christ instructed two of his followers to go and get the donkey and the colt, it was an intentional symbolic act on his part. You have to wonder how many times Jesus and his disciples had walked into Jerusalem prior to this. But now he's coming into Jerusalem and he sends them to get this donkey and her colt. It was very intentional. And Christ clearly communicated his lordship and his kingship to the expectant crowds of Passover pilgrims by fulfilling that prophecy of Zechariah 9. The prophet said Israel's king would come riding in the foal of a donkey, and by copying as well Solomon's entrance into Jerusalem when he was declared king. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just in having salvation, lowly in riding a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." This was intentional on Christ's part. He knew what was happening. In biblical times, a conquering hero would ride into the city on a war horse. He had just won a great victory, and he's coming to celebrate that victory on a war horse. And it seems, I believe, in their excitement that the original participants missed the first clue that Jesus provided for them. He would be a king, but he would be a king like no other. He chose a donkey rather than a horse. Crowd, of course, we know the story, waved palm branches. Some threw them on the road. Some took their cloaks off and threw them on the road like a red carpet celebration of the coming king. And it was customary. It wasn't something that just happened because of Jesus. This is what people did when reigning kings and reigning princes came into town for a great victory, or celebrate a victory. This was what they expected. They shouted, "Hosanna," which in Aramaic means "save now." "Save now, son of David, save now," the Messiah is what they're looking for. And by calling him the Messiah, by calling him the son of David, rather, they were recognizing Christ as the Messiah from that lineage. And so we sometimes don't really see the whole picture, but the crowds knew. They thought, this is our Messiah. And Jesus didn't disappoint. He came to proclaim that. "Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's really a quotation from Psalm 18. It was part of what they call the Hallelujah. They would use it at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Dedication, and at Passover. This was a religious shout to them, if you will. This was part of their celebration, their songs, and their worship. And it was purposeful on their part as well. And we know the Jews expected Christ to come to save them, but to overthrow the Roman government, to be the Messiah they wanted him to be. And they are openly proclaiming Jesus instead of Caesar as king. So think what's happening. If you understood the dynamics of the day and the way the Roman rule ruled so fiercely and harshly, they are proudly and loudly proclaiming that not Caesar, but this man Jesus is their king. It's really a pretty incredible scene. And Jerusalem was the center of commerce and the center of worship as well. All these pilgrims had come back for the Passover feasts, and the streets that were normally crowded, never mind this crazy Passover crowds, but they were normally crowded. Imagine the hustle and bustle of a large city and people in shops everywhere, and that's what's happening as Christ is coming towards the town. Philip Yancey has an insight about that day, and he says this: imagine a Roman soldier galloping up to check on the disturbance. What's happening here? He had attended processions in Rome where they do it right. The conqueror or general sits in a chariot of gold, white stallions pulling at the reins. Behind him are officers in polished armor carrying the colorful banners of the defeated enemies. At the rear comes a ragtag procession of slaves and prisoners in chains, living proof of what happens when you get in Rome's way. But instead, there's this grown man on a little colt. To the soldier, the scene is almost comical, sort of the Don Quixote of the first century, a grown man on his little colt and a little guy straining under his weight. They call him a king, but what kind of king rides into a colt into the city? But Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He had made a deliberate decision. In times of war, a conqueror, as I said before, would ride on a prancing stallion. They'd come in. They are the victors. But in times of peace, the king would ride a colt to symbolize that peace prevailed. And for Christ to ride in Jerusalem on a colt, he's declaring that he is a king, the king, but one that is bringing peace, and peace with God. not just peace with other cities, not just peace in general, but peace with Almighty God. This is his proclamation. And the people had one thing in their minds regarding the Messiah, but Jesus had another. He had a purpose for coming into town. And as I said before, this was not the first time he came into town, but this time was different. He came riding in to proclaim his kingship and to pay his price for that kingdom. One of the three authors of the final days of Jesus writes this: up to this point in Jesus' ministry, he still could have managed to live a long, happy, and peaceful life. But his actions on Sunday set in motion a series of events that could only result in either his overthrow of the Romans and the current religious establishment, or his brutal death. He had crossed the point of no return. There would be no turning back. Caesar would allow no rival kings. Jesus made a purposeful decision. This was his time. He was coming in on purpose. The people were proclaiming him Messiah, proclaiming him king, and he rightly accepted that. And he came in with a decision, and he chose you and chose me and chose all that would follow him to be king. And I want you to consider, if you will, these scriptures, this handful of scriptures we're going to look at, because I want you to get the heart of Christ as he's coming in. Luke 9:51, as the time approached when he'd be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he knew what was going on. Scripture said that there was an arrest warrant out for him, if you will, and he had separated himself for some time. And so I believe he was praying and separating himself, that he knew that this was the time for this week for what was happening. Luke 13:22, he went from city to city and village to village, teaching as he went, but always pressing onward towards Jerusalem. Luke 17:11, as Jesus continued on toward Jerusalem, he reached the border between Samaria and Galilee and Samaria. Luke 18:31, taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. You begin to see what he had in his mind. Luke 19:28, after Jesus said this, he went on up ahead, going up to Jerusalem. There is clearly a sense of purpose that drives Jesus towards Jerusalem. But don't misunderstand this clear, resolute purpose for being defeated. I like what Max Lucado writes in his book, And the Angels Were Silent. He says, forget any suggestions that Jesus was trapped. Erase any theory that Jesus made a miscalculation. Ignore any speculation that the cross was a last-ditch effort to salvage a dying mission. For these words tell us anything, they tell us that Jesus died on purpose. No surprise, no hesitation, no faltering. He writes, no, the journey to Jerusalem didn't begin in Jericho. It didn't begin in Galilee. It didn't even begin in Bethlehem. The journey to the cross began long before. As the echo of the crunching of the fruit was still sounding in the garden, Jesus was leaving for Calvary. This was purposeful in Christ's mind. A decision had been made in his mind as well. Christ was headed to complete the mission for which he came into the world. And on the way there, he had you in mind. He had on the way there what was going to accomplish and what he was determined to fulfill. Very interesting story, and I'll read it to you, but one of the most inspiring sights of World War II, there were four chaplains that were standing on the deck of the USS Dorchester, hand in hand, singing the old hymn, Nearer My God to Thee. But these were inspiring men. This was a scene of the men of the U.S. Dorchester would never forget. George Fox was the oldest of the chaplains, veteran of World War I, and a recipient of the Silver Star for bravery. He'd become a public accountant after the war and then a minister. When World War II began, he told his wife he would have to go. He said, I know from experience what these boys are about to face. They need me. Alexander D. Good was the only rabbi in the group, a father of four and a medical doctor, was patriotic to the core. Johnny P. Washington came from a poor Irish immigrant family. He grew up in the slums of Newark, New Jersey, but went on to become a Catholic priest. He was known for his laughter and his love of music. Clark V. Poling, the youngest of four chaplains, was a minister from the Dutch Reformed Church. Clark was a seventh generation and unbroken line of ministers. However, he wanted to be a fighting soldier instead of a chaplain. He didn't want people to think he was hiding behind the church. But he found out the mortality rate of the chaplains was the highest of all. He felt he would be doing his full part as a chaplain. It's a stirring sight to see these four men united, hand in hand on the deck of that ship, where they weren't conducting a service for the men as you might think. They were preparing to die. It was on early morning hours of February 3rd, 1943. The ship was bound for Greenland with 906 men on board. Suddenly, a torpedo from a Nazi U-boat ripped through the hull, and the ship began to sink in the icy waters off the North Atlantic. Fear gave way to panic among the soldiers. Rushing to the deck, many left their life jackets below. And the chaplains helped calm the panic by helping the men escape the sinking ship. Then, with lifeboats full, they gave their own life jackets to soldiers who had none. The ship completely sank in only 27 minutes. As the men who had escaped looked back at the doomed ship, they saw the four chaplains standing on board the sinking ship, hand in hand, and listened as the men lifted their voices to God. It was a sight that would forever be etched in their memories. You got to wonder why these four guys went. I mean, had the sovereign hand of God directed them down the same road? Had they chosen for themselves? We don't know, but we do know for sure is this. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. Can you imagine what it would be like to be on a lifeboat looking back and you're wearing the life vest, the one of the chaplains that's going down because he let you live and he chose to die? Greater love has nobody than this, but somebody would give up his life for you. Christ was traveling this road in Jerusalem to do just that, to lay down his life that you and I may live. A lot of your Bibles will have a heading across Matthew 21. Well, the passage is about Jesus riding in Jerusalem, and the heading will say the triumphant entry. That's what it's recognized. This triumphant entry, the victory Christ is coming in town. But that entry was really a road of sorrow, and a road that Jesus chose for himself. And if you can see it the way Jesus intends it to be, it's an inspiring sight. And so when you begin to see what Jesus had in mind and what he was doing, it begs the question, how do we properly respond to Jesus? How do we prepare for this coming Holy Week? I mean, this is a big week in Christianity if you really pay attention. This is the week that prepares for Easter. This is the week of the final days of Jesus. Just how exactly do you respond to the one who willingly dies that you may live? Is there more that we can do to prepare for Easter, for Resurrection Sunday, than just planning on coming to church? I mean, think about Christmas. Crying out loud, we do a lot to prepare for Christmas. There's signs everywhere that something special is about to happen for months in advance. We hang wreaths, light candles, trim the tree, wrap gifts, string enough electrical lights around the house to keep the man the moon up at night. I mean, we do a lot to prepare for Christmas, but Easter, what do you do for Easter? I mean, if you really want to get involved, you might dye a few eggs, hide some candy, buy a new outfit, and bam, you're done. Finished. You're ready. You're all set. That's all it takes. And if you're a believer, Easter, Resurrection Sunday, is the most important day of the year, or at least it should be. It's the day we celebrate the central event of all of history, the day Jesus rose from the dead, establishing once and all the victory of eternal life found only in Christ. It's so significant it marks the calendars, B.C. and A.D. It has a purpose, it has a plan, and it's significant. Now, we know that for centuries, a lot of Christians have prepared by Easter by observing what they call Lent, a period that begins on Ash Wednesday and concludes with Easter. And that's well enough for a lot of people. It's just a ritual, nothing else. Something you kind of do, you think about. But is it really preparing your heart for what Christ is doing and wants to do? I believe in light of Palm Sunday, in light of Jesus' resolute, determined journey to the cross, how should we spend this next week And what should the time mean to us? We should give some thought to that. We have a choice to make. We can approach this week and this coming Easter like any holiday. Or we can approach it with reverence and reflection. The busyness of the week, I'm sure you, like me, I have a busy week in front of me. We can get caught up in the busyness, or we can spend some time, we can make it a priority to have some reverence of what's happening, reflection on what's going on. Every year, I'll purpose this week to read through the four gospel accounts from, you know, the rest through the crucifixion, through the resurrection. And I'll tell you the truth, it's challenging to get through them without the weight of what happened. How dare I take my sins so casually when Jesus did this for me? So that's the least you can do this week, and spend some time thinking about it and praying about it. And if you approach the week with an attitude that it's a holy week, a holy resurrection Sunday following, you'll have a better week. When you approach this week with reverence and reflection, contemplate that Jesus never stopped the people who shouted out praise as he rode in Jerusalem. It's due him. He is Lord. I mean, praise is the beginning of our response to the work of salvation in our lives. It's just the very least we can do. Look at what Luke wrote, 1937 and following. Then as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees calling to him, calling to Christ from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these would keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The stones would cry out? Jesus is making a statement to mark the significance of the event and the fulfilling of that prophecy of Zechariah 9. His march to the cross, proclaiming him as Messiah, and the manner in which he came into Jerusalem, pointing out triumph of humility over pride and meekness over rage and malice. He said, there should be a response to what's happening here. And we take Palm Sunday so lightly. It's kind of the beginning. Easter's next, you know, that's the big deal. But Christ is saying, this day somebody should celebrate. So profound is this event that if these people don't praise God, all of creation will. These rocks will cry out. And think about their crowds that day. The ones that the soldiers were trying to keep silent. There were at least three groups of people in that crowd. The first group, the people that actually saw Lazarus raised from the dead. Second group, those that heard about it, came to see Christ and Lazarus. And then there were the Pharisees, the ones who didn't like anyone receiving praise except themselves. That was their attitude. I'll tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Why? Because all creation should praise him. He's worthy. It's due him. And praise is vital in your relationship with God. Praise is the beginning of knowing God better, being more intimate with God. Praise is the beginning of acknowledging all that God has done in your life. And praise takes you deeper. Praise takes you into worship. We've said for years that we praise him for the things he's done. We worship him for who he is. And it's appropriate. We can praise Christ for him, for who he is, thank him for his goodness, his glory, his grace, all of that. All the things he's done in our life, but we just begin to go then into worship just because he's God. There's a change in a depth of worship, if you will. Praise needs to be sincere. Praise needs to be lasting, not just for the moment, as long as things are going your way. How many of you would readily admit that it's easy to praise God when things are going good? Something you want to happen happens. Oh, my, I'm so glad I prayed because it's all about me. Oh, by the way, thank you, Jesus. I mean, it's easy to praise God. How many know it's hard to praise God, to bring that sacrifice of praise when life is a challenge, when life is a struggle, when things aren't going the way you think they should, when God isn't taking the advice you gave him in prayer, and we begin to struggle? We praise him for who he is. It needs to be sincere. Many of the same people who praised him that day, who cried out, Hosanna, proclaim him Messiah, not too many days later would cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And I suspect Jesus was aware of their insincerity. As he entered the town with the crowd surrounding him, riding on a colt in his parade, suddenly the parade stops. Luke 19:41, as he approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. Kind of like when you're driving in heavy traffic and suddenly everyone stops. I can see the picture in the back of the line going, people in the back line, what's happening up there? Where we stop? Aren't these people moving forward? Come on. The people close to Jesus, the ones that were there and they could see him, they realized it was he who had stopped the parade. They saw his body begin to shake. Perhaps they thought at first he was laughing. Everybody else was laughing. I mean, victory was in the air. Everyone was laughing. Joy prevailed. Maybe Jesus is laughing, enjoying the moment. They looked closer. They saw his face. There was no evidence of laughter. They saw sorrow and tears. He was not laughing. He was crying. Just like Jeremiah the prophet wept over the city centuries before, Jesus wept over the city and over the people. You know, you would think, knowing what was before him, knowing the horrors of the cross, he could have been crying for himself. He could have been thinking about his disciples that would soon desert him and could be crying about them. But those weren't the reasons that Jesus cried that day. Jesus looked over Jerusalem, and the Bible says he wept over it, over the city, over the people. He's weeping, and the word for weeping there means chest-heaving sob. This is not a little silent tear running down his cheek. This is that crying where you're uncontrollable, chest heaving, just broken. Many, many miles, miracles, sermons, and memories are behind him now. As he rode down that magnificent descent of the western slope of Olivet, it would have been a beautiful sight. McGarvey and Philip Pendleman write, tell us at the summit of Olivet, that when he was coming, it was about 200 feet in elevation above the nearest wall of Jerusalem and about 100 feet above the highest point in the city. He's looking down over the city. He can see the whole thing like an open book. A book that revealed the hearts of the people that Jesus loved so dearly. He's coming in the town with a purpose, with a plan, obedient to the Father, and he looks over the city that he loved and loved the people so dearly. And Luke 19 tells us this. Jesus said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. If only, only you'd have known what Christ made peace for you. Instead, you're going to go on in rebellion, and your city's going to come to ruin. Matthew adds this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Chest-heaving sobs on such a joyous occasion? What was it that upset Jesus so much? Jerusalem represented a rebellious people. Jesus sobbed because he saw people who had missed an opportunity for an abundant life lived in the consistent presence of God. Because that's the ultimate plan of Christ, for you and for me to live this abundant life in the consistent presence of God. They rejected Christ and their children, and they as well would pay an incredible price in the future because rebellion always has a payday. It broke Jesus' heart. If you would have a casual reading of the headlines from around the world today, it confirms that many have missed Christ's invitation of abundant life and a world of peace. Far from it. If anything, our country is like that angry crowd wanting change, wanting something different, looking to somebody else other than the Messiah that can do it. Scripture reveals many times when Jesus reacted with emotion when he saw people in need. When he saw the poor, he saw the hungry, he saw the ill, he saw people in sin. Scripture says over and over, he had compassion on them. He cared. There are three times in Scripture when Jesus cried. One at the grave of his friend Lazarus. He would raise him from the dead, but he identified with the sorrow and the despair that his sisters, Mary's sisters, Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, felt. He wept. He shed tears of agony on the eve of his crucifixion in the garden. And he cried over the emptiness of humanity as he approached Jerusalem. The emptiness of humanity trying to live a life without the Prince of Peace. You know, on the surface, the crowd seemed like everything was going great. It looked like a great crowd, great parade. They were celebrating on the surface. But Jesus always looks past the surface of your life. We put up these little facades. We try to act like everything's good. Christ always looks past that. Always looks at your heart. Always looks at where you are really at. He said, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Some translations say you did not recognize the salvation that was present today. That had eyes that did not see and ears that did not hear. They missed the whole point of the message that God had brought and was trying to give them. Palm Sunday reveals to us that Jesus was determined to provide the way of salvation for you and for me. This day reveals the heart of God towards you and towards me. This day reveals God's heart. And we have the same choice to make as the people on the roads that day. Jesus made his choice. We have a choice to make. How close do you want to be to Jesus? How much do you want to know what he really wants for you, and how close do you want to be to Christ? And the truth is, we make that choice on a daily basis. Just like any relationship, true intimacy doesn't happen without a deliberate decision to spend time together. Any relationship you had will only get better if you purpose to spend pure, sincere, honest time with each other. That's what Christ is looking for. Deep relationships are built over time, one day at a time. And it can start today. Palm Sunday reveals God's heart towards us. The tears of Christ were for the lost relationship with people. A brokenness in him of what he wanted for them. And not so much what he would have to go through to provide it, but those that will go through if they don't receive it. A relationship that God wants to have with you. We're looking to Easter Sunday. It's a celebration. We won't have the celebration without Good Friday. This is a great week to think about all that Jesus was willing to do. It's a wonderful week to say, I'm going to spend some time this week reflecting on his glory, on his willingness, on his holiness, and what he wants for me in my life. And a wonderful week to spend some time in praise. It's like the old song, ain't no rock gonna cry in my place. You're gonna worship God this week? It's a great week to do it. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, don't check out just yet. If you've gone somewhere, come back. Pay a little more attention. But in that crowd that day, there were many people that drew near Jesus. I suspect Lazarus made a point to be there. And I can imagine if Lazarus was there, his praise was genuine. And I think his sisters would have been genuine too. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there, a man who received his sight, no longer in beggar's clothes. Lepers probably were there. Their skin had been cleansed and now rejoicing for the healing the Lord had given them. I mean, there's an impressive list of many people Jesus touched in oh so many ways. And when they've been touched by Christ, I think their praise would have been genuine. If you know Christ personally, you have much to be thankful for. You know, he took and gave you his life jacket, if you will. He died that you might live. We have so much to be thankful for. You have much to praise Him for. And you have an opportunity to offer genuine praise and worship right now and for the remainder of the week. Let's stand and worship our God together this morning.